Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking such things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might know and love Jesus more. Amen. If in chapter 1 the problem was popularity, in chapter 2 the problem is opposition. Between chapter 2 verse 1 and the beginning of chapter 3, there are 5 stories of conflict. And by chapter 3 verse 6, there is a plot to eliminate Jesus. When we left Jesus and his first followers last time, they were traveling throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, and driving out demons. Chapter 2 begins as Jesus is returning home after this period of preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now that Jesus is back home, the context of his teaching is going to change. From now on, it will be given in public places, no longer in the synagogue. That doesn't mean that he's given up on the synagogue. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins another time when Jesus went into the synagogue. So he hasn't given it up, but it is no longer going to be the focus of his teaching ministry. It seems as though opposition within the synagogue has been growing. And of course, that makes sense. Remember what the people were saying about Jesus. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So in this story, it's no surprise that it's the teachers of the law who've come to check out their competition. There's a growing sense of opposition that Mark's going to tell us all about through chapter 2. But Jesus' other problems, the problems associated with popularity, they haven't gone away either. The movement that was building when Jesus was last in Capernaum, when the whole town gathered at the door, is recaptured straight away. In verse 2, such large numbers gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. That's a little cue from Mark to tell us that the crowds are even bigger now. So what does Jesus do? Well, he preaches the word to them. And what is the word that he's preaching to them? Well, he's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, that they should repent and believe the good news. This is what Jesus does. This is his ministry at this point. He is a preacher to the crowds and a teacher to a small group of disciples, those who've already committed themselves to follow him. So that's the setting. And the next thing Mark tells us is this story of a healing. In verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they make a hole in the roof by digging through it and then lower the mat that the man is lying on. When Jesus sees their faith, he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, why are we told this story? There are many healings occurring. Mark has told us that many healings are occurring all the time. So why does Mark pick this one to tell us about in detail? Is it the sensationalism of breaking through the roof? I mean, imagine the scene as it must really have been. There's this huge crowd pressing in around the outside of the building as well as inside the house. And through this crowd, attempting to work their way through the crowd, are four men carrying another man in a blanket, an awfully awkward thing to do, but very difficult trying to get through a crowd. They notice that there's steps on the outside of the house. Remember, there's flat roofs on many of the houses, and so there needs to be steps on the outside so that people could get up onto the flat roof, which would be a place where people could sleep in slightly cooler than inside the house on the hot days. Well, they see that no one's on the roof of the house. Of course, nobody's up there. They're all inside or listening at the door. And so one of the men must have said to the others, "Let's take him up onto the roof and let's destroy the roof." Now, isn't that bizarre, that whole conversation? That's the plan, to dig up the mud and the straw and the wood, possibly even tile. But think about it from the perspective of the people in the room below. Somebody notices, what's that? And then more starts to fall from the roof. Dust and broken bits of the roof falling on them. There must have been immediate complaints. This is not the way things ought to be done. And what about the owner of the house? They must have been going apoplectic. Is it the extraordinary nature of this scene that's the reason that Mark tells us about this particular healing? Or is it because this healing doesn't just involve the person who's healed. It's the story about the four men's do anything to bring their friend to Jesus attitude. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is the first occasion that Mark mentions faith in Jesus. Not just in a healing story, it's the first time that Mark mentions faith in Jesus at all in his gospel. It's not mature, understanding faith. It's desperation. But it is still faith, and Jesus responds to it positively. And notice, faith is something that can be seen. When Jesus saw their faith, faith is belief in action. When we exercise faith, other people can see something. It's not just going on in our heads. So is this account here in Mark because of this lesson in faith? Well, in fact, the story isn't focused on either of these things. Not on the sensational events of the healing, and not on the faith of the four friends. It is focused on Jesus' extraordinary response to all of this. It is focused on forgiveness. Presented with a crippled man, instead of saying the eminently obvious, "Be healed," from nowhere apparent, Jesus says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." What on earth is he talking about? Surely this man's chief problem is his physical condition, not a need for moral cleansing. But it seems that Jesus doesn't agree. So he says to the man, literally, "Child, your sins are sent away." Now, before we go any further, let me suggest to you an intriguing possibility which might help us to see this account in a slightly different way. Back to the furious homeowner. What if the reason that we don't hear about him is that this is Jesus' home? I know he's Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he grew up. But by this point in his life, his home is clearly in Capernaum. He's a grown man and would have had his own home. Look at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Literally, that is, Jesus was at home. Tom Wright, who's been with us in Vancouver this past week, he says this opens up quite a new possibility for understanding what Jesus said to the paralyzed man. It becomes patently obvious why this man needs forgiveness if his friends have just torn huge holes in Jesus' own roof. But notice Jesus doesn't say, "I forgive you." He says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Regardless of whose home we think it was, Jesus' choice of words and something in his tone made everyone understand that he was not merely forgiving the damage. Your sins are forgiven. Once again, Jesus is acting as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Verse 6, now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Since sin is an offense against God, only God can ultimately forgive it. But being legally correct is not being right. The teachers of the law are surely correct in a legal sense, but they don't recognize who is speaking. They don't recognize Jesus' authority. Authority is the real issue, which is why just a moment later Jesus will say, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority." Once again, Jesus is taking on the powers which are reserved for the Jewish religious authorities. Only a priest can speak forgiveness on behalf of God. For anyone else to do so is blasphemy, speaking for God without the authority to do so. It's this same accusation of blasphemy, speaking for God without the authority to do so, that will ultimately be the charge used in Jerusalem at Jesus' trials to condemn him to death. Who is Jesus to forgive this man's sins? Only God, or perhaps the priest on God's behalf, can say that anyone's sins are forgiven. But this accusation of blasphemy is not made out loud. It's only thought. Even so, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. Now, this is not a magic trick. The Spirit prompts Jesus to pay attention to their reaction, which he could have predicted, and which he could doubtless see on their faces and in their posture. You see, just as faith can be seen, so unfaith, lack of faith, can be seen too. Notice, Jesus chooses to take them on. They were saying nothing. They were condemning him in their minds, but they were remaining silent. It is Jesus who provokes this conflict intentionally. So this must be the point of the story, the conflict over Jesus' authority to forgive sins. I don't know what your particular sins are. I can make a pretty good guess, because for the most part, I don't suppose that they're a whole lot different from mine. And I don't know how heavily you feel the weight of those sins in your life, all of the ways that you have damaged your own life, caused harm to the lives of others, broken the heart of God. I don't know how heavily all of that weighs on you. But I do know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And that even now, Even this moment, if you'll surrender your burden of sin to him, he will send your sins away. There is no other way to be rid of this burden. Only Jesus has the authority to send your sin away. The five stories from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6 are known as controversy stories. In each one, it appears to be Jesus who provokes the conflict. But in fact, somewhere down the line, the religious authorities have taken on themselves power which was not theirs. And conflict arises because their power is now threatened by Jesus. God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom is breaking into the world in the person of Jesus. And that challenges every other claim to power. It's striking, I think, when you take a step back from this story, who God wants to correct. It's not the ones who commit this act of destruction on the roof. It's the ones who thought, mind you, didn't even say, thought that Jesus' words were wrong. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus does a risky thing. He links the healing of the paraplegic to his authority to forgive sins. Now, one commentator says, by linking the two together, Jesus uses his undeniable ability to perform the physical miracle as proof that he has the authority to perform the greater but less verifiable act of forgiving sin. Here's the point. The healing demonstrates the forgiveness. The healing demonstrates the forgiveness. It is not physical healing the man most needs, although that is the implication of the four men bringing the paralyzed man to Jesus. They don't come to Jesus for themselves. They came for physical healing for their friend. But it is God's forgiveness that is the man's greatest need. And in fact, it is God's forgiveness that is every person's greatest need. It is God's forgiveness that is your greatest need. The healing, if it does occur, and notice at first it doesn't, the healing is a parable, an image of the spiritual healing conveyed in Jesus' declaration of forgiveness. The destruction of Jesus' house in order for the man to reach Jesus and be healed. Can we not see in that an echo of the destruction of Jesus' body on the cross in order for all humanity to get to God and be forgiven? Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as the paraplegic in this story, immobile on the stretcher, utterly without the ability to help ourselves, even unable to come to Jesus. We don't like to think of ourselves in need of anyone's forgiveness, hard of heart like the teachers of the law, or twisted up and held captive by the effects of sin in our lives. We don't like to think of ourselves as being dependent on a forgiving God. We prefer to think of God as a heavenly policeman, interested in a standard of justice for all, not in mercy and love personally for me. We think of forgiveness as weakness. Forgiveness is always costly. There is no such thing as forgiving someone who has wronged you without it costing you your right to revenge. And because forgiveness is so costly, we prefer getting even, which we call justice. But only the forgiveness of God can release us from immobility brought about by sin. Only the forgiving God can free us and put us on our feet and send us down the road. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus uses this unusual title for himself, Son of Man. What does he mean? Jesus, you see, has a problem with the title Messiah. That's the title that everyone wants to give him, but it just fuels popular false ideas about him. Instead, he uses Son of Man to refer to himself almost exclusively in his public ministry. This is no less of a claim, but it doesn't carry the same weight of mistaken expectation. Jesus takes this title from Daniel chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, describes a vision. This is what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, it's no less of a claim to say Son of Man than to say Messiah. But that title is also about Jesus' humanity. Rick Watts, the former New Testament professor at Regent College, says that when Jesus uses the title Son of Man for himself, he's saying that he is the truly human one. In other words, Jesus shows us what it means to be human as God intended. Tom Wright says that in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the representative of God's true people. In Daniel's vision, he's opposed by the forces of evil. But God vindicates him, rescues him, proves him to be in the right, and gives him authority. In Daniel chapter 7, this authority enables him to dispense God's judgment. In Mark chapter 2, this authority enables Jesus to dispense God's forgiveness. This story is all about Jesus' authority to forgive sins. This title, Son of Man, is Jesus' description of his authority. All the way through the gospel story, Jesus turns people's expectations on their heads. Even of this title, Son of Man. Daniel says the Son of Man has authority to judge sin. And Jesus says this also means that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. There will come a time when the Son of Man will judge us for our sin. But now, Jesus offers us forgiveness for our sins, so that there will be no sin for him to judge on that final day. He's sent that sin away already, paying the penalty for that sin with his own life. Only God can send sin away. And the Son of Man is the one God has given authority to judge and to forgive sin. The problem the religious authorities in first century Palestine have here is that any person or power which resists people receiving the forgiveness of God from now on will come into conflict with God himself, because his reign is at hand. The kingdom of God is breaking into the world. The way that God wants things done is breaking into the world. And for you, this means that no one and nothing can prevent you from receiving God's forgiveness for your sins. Like the four friends, people are able to help you to come into Jesus' presence so that you can receive God's forgiveness from him. People in this church may have done that for you, or may be doing that for you right now. But what no one can do, not these teachers of the law, not anyone saying you're not good enough for God, not even your own conscience condemning you. What no one can do is keep God from sending your sin away if you'll surrender it to Jesus. So let me give you an opportunity right now to come before Jesus and to ask him in a moment's silence to forgive your sin, to send it away. Let's pray for a moment in silence, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's pray. If you feel that burden of sin in your own life, I invite you now just to offer it up to God. And if you wish to, you can pray this prayer along with me. Jesus, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to direct my life from this moment forwards. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me encourage you, if you prayed that prayer this morning for the first time, please come and speak to me after the service. I'll be down on this side. I'd love just to talk with you and pray with you. This building this morning is full of people who know that line that we've just sung to be true. If you're wrestling with that question, is Jesus really who the Bible says he is? Will he really forgive me my sins? Can he really heal the harm that's been done in my life by myself and by others? Then please come and speak to myself, to one of the other pastors, or speak to the person who you came to church with this morning. Speak to those around you, because you'll find people who know that that's true all around you. In a few moments, you're very warmly welcome to go into the Pinder Hall and join in the reception, the farewell reception for Andrea. She's promised that she'll sign autographs, and no more than $5 she's charging. Please also feel free to take the opportunity after the closing music this morning to remain in the sanctuary and pray if you'd like someone to pray with you. There'll be people on this side of the platform to pray. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.